On June 16th, 1858, Abraham Lincoln gave a famous speech known as the House Divided Speech in Springfield, Illinois. The speech was based on our passage of scripture in Luke today. The occasion for which Lincoln spoke was to accept the Illinois Republican Party's nomination for United States Senator. This became the launching point for his unsuccessful campaign against Stephen Douglas. Lincoln lost that election, but his speech is well remembered. He used this speech to create a lasting image of the danger of disunion because of slavery. At that time, there was a division in the United States between the slave states and the free states. And Lincoln said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently, half slave and half free. I do not expect the union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall. But I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other. Either the opponents of slavery will arrest the further spread of it and place it where the public mind shall rest in the belief that it is on the course, in the course of ultimate extinction, or its advocates will push it forward till it shall become alike lawful in all the states, old as well as new, north as well as south." History books show us how Abraham Lincoln applied the principle of a house divided against itself. If you go 143, 145 years after that, George W. Bush gave a speech somewhere around September 17th of 2011 or 2001. And he used the same passage, but he worded it a little bit differently. He said, "You're either with us or against us." And his point was about defeating an enemy. And the same holds true. I'm not endorsing or either political view or whatever it is, but the same holds true in our faith, and you'll see this in as we go through this. Because how do we apply this text, a house divided, to us today? Here's some background before we even get there, to the background of the text. Throughout his ministry, Jesus exercised his divine authority over the dominion of evil, what we might also call the kingdom of darkness. He reversed the physical effects of sin by healing all forms of disease. He brought people back from the clutches of death, and many times he drove demons out of people, sending them into the abyss or into a herd of pigs to go off a cliff into the water. All of this has been Jesus overpowering Satan's dominion here on earth. This is the big picture, the context that Luke wants us to see. There's a great struggle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. It was that way in the first century Israel. It's that way in the 21st century today. Soon after God created the world in perfect splendor, Satan usurped the throne of creation when he enticed Adam and Eve to believe him instead of God. You can read about that in Genesis 3, 1 through 6. On that day, all of creation fell under Satan's dominion. Because now, because of it, we suffer disasters and diseases and death and decay. We also now live in a world order characterized by chaos, selfishness, violence, fear, corrupt politicians, corrupt people, corrupt churches, pastors, all of it. Jesus came to change all of that. But Satan will not give up without a fight to the bitter end. Consequently, you and I live in a combat zone. Today's episode in Luke's gospel begins with Jesus casting out a demon, which by now has become almost routine for us as readers. We've seen it over and over here in Luke, and this time even Luke describes it, this miracle, with kind of the, "Oh yeah, we casted out another demon." Few details are given to us, as it almost seems just an incidental event. But you begin in Luke 11:14. "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When that demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled." Try to imagine this scene, or try to imagine this individual. Imagine being this man, unable to speak, or likely even unable to write. His needs and his feelings could only be conveyed by frustrating combination of facial expressions and body language and gestures and sounds that probably he alone could really understand. There must have been times when he felt like a prisoner within his own body. Matthew records this same incident, except Matthew includes some additional details. In Matthew 12, verses 22 and 23, you learn that the man was blind and mute, which is just adding more layers to the story. And after he saw and spoke, some of the crowd asked if Jesus might be the Messiah. The healing of the man was a sign that Jesus is the coming one, that they were the one they were expecting. Here's something for us to know, which helps explain why the crowd knew this was such a miracle. The Jews in Jesus' day had their own exorcists who sought to cast out demons out of people. But they believed that they had to make the demon reveal its name, or they had no authority over the demon to cast it out. You even see this in Hollywood movies today. According to the Jewish thinking of that day, the demon was impossible to cast out because he made the man unable to speak and unable to reveal the name of the demon. But Jesus is still able to cast this demon out of the man. This is why everybody's marveling at it. But our passage here in Luke, as well as in Matthew, certainly makes it clear that even though the crowd marveled because of this obvious miracle, many refused to believe. Instead of rejoicing that God had sent the Redeemer, the religious leaders were seeking to discredit Christ's work and character. Verse 15, but some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Unbelief loves to undermine clear evidence of God's love and power. In this case, in the form what you could probably call slander, this is about the only alternative for those who witness undeniable supernatural activity in the world. This name, Beelzebub, in Greek is Beelzebul. This name had become, in Hebrew culture, an alternative name for Satan. It meant Lord of the House. When you go back to the Old Testament and you read in 2 Kings 1, verse 2, Beelzebul is used, which means Lord of Flies. This is a play on words, as the word Zebul resembles the word Zebul, which means dung. So these hard-hearted Pharisees were saying that Jesus was in a league with the Lord of Flies, the God of dung, or dead animal carcasses. People make the same mistake today of rejecting reality and make an absolute mess out of their lives. Many believe they don't need the Lord and can do just fine without him. And I'm not saying evil people do this. Good people who want to be good, do this. Some do acknowledge that there's a God, or that he's their creator. And in spite of the evidence we find in nature, this is why the Lord calls them fools. This is Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Or Romans 1:20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. The self-dependence of those who reject God makes them shun a God-dependent attitude in their lives. They put their security in the things that are insecure. Eventually, they get themselves into situations that leave them helpless and frustrated and stressed beyond their abilities. Many become severely depressed over the consequences of their sin. They make decisions or choices that make a further mess out of their lives. But it's not just unbelievers who do this. People within the church do the same thing. Christians make messes out of their own lives by facing challenges in their life as though they don't really need the Lord and can do just fine without him. Some people would treat God as a magical genie. You rub a lamp and he pops out when you really need him. It's only when they realize that they're in trouble that they return to their God-dependent attitude. After Jesus' obvious miracle, there was another reaction here. It wasn't just outright rejection. Others who marveled wanted more proof. They wanted to test Jesus further and have him give them a sign out of heaven. This is verse 16. While others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. For some of the Pharisees, the jury was still out. It's not clear what was still to be proved, though. They witnessed an obvious miracle and marveled at it, but perhaps they thought the Messiah needed cosmic miracles for his credentials. They needed something else. So they were foisting their own suppositions onto God's truth. It is not God's truth unless it meets all of my imposed criteria. Earthly miracles aren't good enough. They may have thought the proper benchmarks for the Messiah, to recognize the Messiah, would be like the turning back of the sun, which is a pretty neat trick that you read about in 2 Kings 20, verse 8 and 11. Or maybe manna from heaven, or quails coming from heaven that you could feed on. That's in Exodus 16, 4. Every last one of us is vulnerable to adding our own understandings to God's word. We're not beyond having our own pre-understandings or presuppositions that blind us to teaching and understanding what God has for us. Many of us are so caught up in our own selves that we will read convicting verses like Philippians 2, verse 3 and verse 14 and miss the whole message. Think about it. This is Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Philippians 2, 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, obviously, those verses must mean something else, because they can't mean what they say. Because I don't want them to mean what their plain meaning is, because that makes life too hard. Ephesians 5:25-28. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Matthew 5:38-42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, I'm sure that we don't need to understand those literally. There's some kind of metaphor or something there, right? Because we don't like that. It's okay for the people we like, okay? If you do something wrong to me, I can turn the other cheek because I like you. But what do I do with the person I don't like? Obviously, those scriptures mean something completely different than what they say. Maybe we've made a few messes because we've foisted our own suppositions onto God's truth. I mean, every time we come to scriptures, we need to recognize our own human nature that brings our own presuppositions and our tendency to force them onto God's word to blind us or alter what it actually says. Recognizing your vulnerability and humbly asking God to show you where you're doing it wrong. The religious establishment's rejection of Christ was so insulting and so outrageous that humanly speaking, Jesus could have just simply turned away from him and walked away. I mean, who could really blame him? He tried to get them to understand, and they didn't want to understand, so he could just leave. But Christ would not let them go on without explaining to them exactly what they were doing to themselves. He wasn't going to let them suppose that reason was on their side. Let's get you into verse 17 and 18. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. All the way up to this chapter, Luke has been presenting Christ wholesale, this ongoing attack on Satan and the effects of his kingdom. Luke has written of at least 10 instances of healing, usually mentioning as well that he was also casting out many demons. This was all shaky logic that Jesus' accusers were employing. Satan would have to be working against himself. Satan could not have any benefit at all. He would be destroying his own work. Satan is out to destroy mankind. His influence is seen in disease and death. So when Jesus reverses disease and death over and over again, that would be Satan working against himself. Verse 19 and 20, and Jesus continues, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The point is that what the opponents say about Jesus, they have to accept, they must accept for anyone else who does the same thing. If Jesus exercises demons by Satan, then so do other exorcists, their sons, the Pharisees' kids. But if others, whether Jewish exorcists or the disciples, exercise by God's power, then so does Jesus. It's one or the other. You can't have both. It's inconsistent for you, Jesus is saying, it's inconsistent for you, my critics, on the one hand, to approve the work of your sons or your followers, the work they're doing when they presumably cast out demons, and on the other hand, to condemn my demon expulsions or my followers' demon expulsions. Will not your sons, sensing this inconsistency, be your judges? Jesus asks him, won't your sons notice your inconsistency? And really, in the end, they'll end up condemning you. Verse 21 and 22. When a strong man, he goes on to explain this, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Here Satan is fully armed with all kinds of demons guarding his palace. This whole scene changes, however, when someone who is stronger attacks and overpowers him, as Jesus has just done in sending the demon out of the man. Satan cannot stand against God or against Christ. So Jesus overpowers Satan. I'm not under Satan. Instead, I'm proving that I'm stronger than he is. Now, I noted earlier that Matthew, in his gospel rendering of the story, mentions that there were some who witnessed Jesus' healing, who witnessed the healing of the demon-possessed man and wanted to be on the side of Jesus. They wanted to be on his side and on his... But they wanted to be on his side and on his critic's side. There's a term for this. It's called cowardly indecision. Appearing to be essentially on neither side. Or you can call it neutrality, which has never gotten anybody anywhere except the Swiss. But is neutrality really possible? Jesus speaks directly to that. 11:23, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. This is like not very inclusive language, right? He's not inviting anybody in. The line has been drawn. There are two kingdoms, God's and Satan's. Satan is active and powerful in the world, but God's kingdom is far stronger and will eventually triumph. People cannot be neutral in this. Either you choose to side with God or you don't. Spiritual realities have not changed from the first century. They're the same today as they were then. Every man, every woman is either for Christ or against him. Compromise fails. It makes messes. Jesus stated that it was impossible to be neutral in the battle between Christ and Satan. The people who were watching had to make up their minds. If they thought Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Satan, then they were actively against him. To further illustrate the danger of attempting to be neutral about him, Jesus explains what can happen to such people. Unfilled and complacent people are easy targets for Satan. This is Luke 11:24-26. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless spaces seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Okay, so this is a picture of a person delivered from a demon. The demon has left, and the person has not yet been filled by Christ. It's a picture of a person who tries to be neutral. They say they're not for Satan, so they get rid of Satan. They just get rid of it, okay? But they're also not for Jesus. And Jesus shows us that that's impossible. The illustration is about a person who tries to be neutral by reforming him or herself through personal effort and self-help, because that often doesn't last very long, and such attempts end in disaster. It's not enough to be emptied of evil. The person has to then be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's new purpose in his or her life. Think of it this way. A drug addict, an alcoholic, a gambler, somebody who's addicted to porn, whatever addiction you can possibly think of. Quilting is another one that pops up, okay? Those people are dangerous. I won't ask any quilters to raise their hand, but I'm betting you have a room or a closet in your house filled with material, right? Okay, you don't have to nod your head either, but I know it's true because my mom has a room in her house that's filled with material. Anyway, think of the person with the addiction. They get rid of the addiction. What do? You have to fill that addiction, that void left by the addiction you got rid of. You have to fill that void with something else. So you either fill that addiction with another addiction intently, you intend to fill it with something, or it will be filled. Your addiction, the addiction you tried to get rid of, will come back, or you'll just encourage something new. Any 12-step program to help people with some difficulty involves some component of a higher being, okay? Whether it's Christianity or some other thing to help you get through that, okay? Because if you don't fill that void left by the addiction you got rid of, the bad addiction, with a new addiction, a good addiction, whether it's eating healthy or whatever it is, eventually you'll go back to what you got rid of. Self-reformation without regeneration and the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit is fatal. Temporary moral reformation is inadequate. Anyone who purges evil but puts nothing in its place is in grave moral danger. This emphasizes the utter danger in today's postmodern world, with its profound inwardness and focus on self, of employing techniques and technologies that leave a house swept clean and in apparent order, and yet it's just empty. If a man or woman is empty and without God, any sin, any perversion is possible. Worse habits come. Maybe not intentionally and maybe not immediately, but worse habits generate themselves. A vacuum has to be filled with something. It needs to be filled with the Spirit of God. Luke 11:27-28. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." While Jesus addressed this mixed audience of critics and supporters, a woman shouts a word of affirmation to Jesus, and her blessing on his mother was considered an especially high compliment in an age characterized by honoring parents. She said, in effect, "Your mother is a blessed woman for having a son, such a wonderful son. She must have done something wonderful." In other words, the way your life, the Jewish thought at the time was, the way your life was a direct reflection of what God thought of you. If everything in your life was good, God was blessing you. If everything in your life was bad or there was something bad, you were doing something bad and God was demonstrating that by this bad thing coming on your life. what this woman says to Christ is good. It was wonderful, but not complete. In response to the woman's blessing, Jesus offers a counter-blessing, expressing his desire for a responsiveness to God's word. He says, those who hear God's message and heed it are the ones most deserving of honor. What I see in this woman's outcry is another means by which we make messes that we can avoid. Sentimentalists, like this woman, have a tendency to romanticize God's revelation rather than obey it. Jesus is giving some confrontational teaching, and this woman wants to praise Jesus' mother. She's like, my, what a wonderful person your mother must be. And Jesus' reply puts an end to that kind of sentimental rhetoric. He tells us it is better to belong to him spiritually than biologically. He does this in John's gospel as well. He talks about, my family is not the people, my blood, my biological family. My family, the people most important to me, are my spiritual family. The sentimentalists usually manage to confuse the issue. They like to romanticize finding God in the great outdoors, in the mountains, the fields, and the oceans, and the beauty of Jesus' sayings. And certainly God made all the beauty of the world, and Jesus' words are all wonderful. But if you really want to see God's blessing, start obeying his word. Mary's personal blessedness did not consist exclusively or even primarily in the fact that she had given birth to the Messiah. Her blessedness was in this, that she had listened carefully to the word of God and had surrendered herself to his will. When she was confronted with the mystery of Jesus' birth by the angel Gabriel, she said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, may it be with me according to your word. And then she went out and she faced hardship after hardship in order to obey. Let me try and... That clock's not been wound. Oh, well, sit down. We'll keep going. I got more. Okay, let me try and figure this, wrap this whole thing up. We do not fight an enemy that we can see. And that fact will play games with our minds if we allow it to. Fortunately, we have the power of Christ on our side, which guarantees victory. It guarantees the victory. It doesn't mean ultimate. It means ultimate victory, not everyday, day-to-day battles. Still, to withstand the attacks of the adversary, keep these three thoughts at the forefront of your mind. First, if we wish to understand Satan's strategy, you need information. If you want us to understand why the world is the way it is and why people keep making mistakes and why your world is turned upside down, go get the information. The information you can count on is contained in God's word. If we wish to do battle, if we wish to understand the enemy's strategy, we need reliable information. This is probably a good place for me to plug reading, making sure you're up on your readings for this week, right? Because everybody's loving Leviticus, right? Second, if we plan to withstand the enemy's attacks, we need protection. We need more than information. Information by itself it's an intellectual exercise. It doesn't accomplish anything in itself. We need divine protection. And God has listed our primary implements of war in Ephesians 6, 11 through 18. We call this the armor of God. Read it. Learn about it. Learn how to use it. Third, if we hope to be protected from demonic invasion, we all need salvation. Placing one's faith and trust in Christ for salvation and eternal life is the first step. It's the foundation of everything. Nothing matters if you don't belong to him. In fact, the battle doesn't even begin for you until you've sided against Satan. People who have never encountered the gospel, who have never been around the church, go through life thinking everything's great. And one day they're confronted with the Bible and the gospel, and they realize, oh, it's not really great. I just haven't been aware. The battle for you, for us, didn't even start until we sided against Satan. We do that by giving our lives to the Lord. That's the one relationship. That's the one thing we must focus on, is everything in life, everything good and bad in life, flows from that. How's your relationship with Him? Do you need to work on that? Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we are it is so easy for us to fall into the trap that the Christ critics display in our passage today. It is so easy for us to fall into the trap of just being associated with Christ. Being comfortable having one foot in each kingdom. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us. You would help us to see the parts in our lives that are playing in the wrong side. The parts of our lives that we need to clean up. The parts of our lives that we need to pull fully into the light of God's Word. And the areas of our house that we need to clean up, so we can let the Holy Spirit fully engulf our lives. That we can have that protection, that assurance, the hope for the future, the unending hope for the future that we all have through the gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.